about to listen to is a podcast produced by Philokalia Ministries. Philokalia Ministries is offered to all free of charge. However, there are real and immediate needs associated with it. If you are a regular listener or enjoy any of the content produced by Philokalia Ministries, we humbly ask that you consider becoming a contributor. You can learn more about our funding needs at www.philokaliaministries.org. Please note that Philokalia Ministries is not a 401c3 nonprofit organization and that contributions are not tax deductible. Supporting Philokalia Ministries is just like supporting your other favorite podcasters and content creators, and all proceeds pay the production bills, make it possible for us to pay our content manager, and provide a living stipend for Father David. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Lord Jesus Christ, welcome back to another episode, I shouldn't say episode, another class of our, for our study of the Ergotinos. And we are picking up with the new hypothesis this evening, number 8 on page 78, if you're following along in the text. And we've been talking the last couple weeks about material goods and how they are looked at within the monastery, but also the avoidance of avarice. And tonight's hypothesis and the next deal with the disposition that we have in serving in a community, but also being served by others too. What would be the proper disposition that we would have in relating to each other in our day-to-day work? And then the hypothesis that follows this has to do with when we prefer service to prayer, when we are called to, as it were, leave Christ for Christ. And so when we are called in particular to engage somebody or engage in a certain work for the community, the times that we would not hesitate to break off of prayer. For the monks, we will see that the emphasis is always on the primacy of prayer, that having first place, but there are certain times when we are to respond in obedience to a particular call or need of another. So again, we are picking up on page 78 this evening. The diaconetes must perform his duty with diligence and with all of his strength. He should take into consideration the fact that he is doing the work of God, and he should not display negligence in anything or omit or neglect his duty out of laziness, grief, exasperation, or because he is bickering with his brothers. For everything in the monastery is dedicated to God, and he who serves negligently faces great and very severe punishment for insulting God. Inasmuch as ye have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me, says the Lord. And again, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Whether then one serves with diligence or with negligence, his service is directed toward God. So, you know, it's one thing to read this, to work with diligence, but all of the things that he lists in that first two sentences, not omit anything out of laziness, grief, exasperation, or bickering with brothers, that these are things that come up every single day for us, you know, being fatigued, irritable, you know, feeling a little ill, being cranky or moved to crankiness because of somebody else or something that they said, that all of these things can lead us to engage in our labors, whether it's a monk for his monastery or a person in their home, to engage in these things without zeal. And as we've learned throughout these past hypotheses, that when one takes up their labor, they do it as a form of obedience. This is something that is given to us by God. And so we do not only do it for others, as is made clear through the quotes from Matthew here tonight, but we do it specifically for Christ, or we do not do it. And this alters and should alter the way that we look at all of our work, that there's nothing that is insignificant or unimportant, and it can be the smallest service that we could offer another. And to be able to take it up joyfully and without any resentment is a beautiful thing. But to be able to do it when perhaps we are bickering with someone, that requires a kind of heroic virtue to set aside our will and to set aside our feelings and not let that pull us away from acting in love. And that's a hard thing, you know, not to be driven by our emotions, but to be driven by the will to love and to give ourselves in love and to be able to see Christ in the other. And this comes from, you know, living it day in and day out. And abbots can be very astute, you know, of who they pair together or the work that they ask of certain individuals, you know, where there needs to be growth. And sometimes we will avoid others so as not to have to work with them. But I think if we are engaging in the spiritual life, far from avoiding it, we probably should seek to work with those that perhaps where we would have to sacrifice our will and learn how to control our passions and to be able to engage them with the same zeal that we would engage anybody else, and particularly those that we favor. He goes on to say, "Hear then what the prophet Jeremiah says about those who are negligent in their service. Cursed be the man who doeth the work of the Lord carelessly. Let us make sure, brethren, that we remain far from this terrible curse, and that we perform our duty with every diligence and care as servants of Christ, that we may gain a blessing as disciples of the Blessed One, who said, 'If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor.' And again, 'Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many,' he exhorts his disciples in the same way. 'If any man desire to be first among you, the same shall be the last of all and servant of all.'" And so what we are called to is more than a dutifulness in our labors, because we can do that and still our hearts can be far from God and far from the other. One can carry out tasks to perfection, but the disposition of the human heart, the intention with which it is done, is something that is important. Again, because we are not doing this simply for ourselves, but under the gaze of God and for God. And so again, there's nothing that is small, and we are to embrace, as it were, the life of a servant who is always attentive and watchful to the need of the master, the slightest movement showing a sign of need, and that we would attend to others with this kind of attentiveness. So seeking to form the mind and the heart in such a way that our sensitivities are such that we want to serve and are looking for ways to make others' lives easier, to be gentle, to be tender, to be kind to individuals on a day-to-day basis. And, you know, these things seem like they are small, but we see when they're lacking in our culture just how miserable things can get very quickly. The lack, not just lack of courtesy that people can show each other, but a kind of violence and contempt that is, shows itself very clearly in our day. And so as Christians, we really have to fight against that tendency. And again, you know, be able to put ourselves in situations where we're going to grow, you know, not to, you know, isolate ourselves from others, which can be a tendency, so that we don't have to avoid them. I sort of wash my hands of you. You know, I've tried, but I'm tired and you're on your own. do the sort of Pontius Pilate thing. I'm done with you, and wash our hands. He goes on to say, let us hear what the apostle says. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, and by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So, in every kind of affliction, that we are to take up these labors, and in the midst of all of our spiritual labors as well, but to do all these things from a place of virtue. So not to think that somehow outside of the struggle for purity of heart and to live in this constant intimacy with the Lord, that we could do this, that in every action we could be attentive to others and really bear witness to the fullness of the life of the kingdom. And again, I think this colors the way that we look at work in a different way, that we are to be manifesting the kingdom of God in all of these interactions. And so it's not just natural virtue or being a good person, that there is something divine that we are to be revealing, even in the smallest encounter with others, that they are to be able to see Christ. Yet elsewhere, the apostle advises, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. He says also about this, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints. So, Paul is engaged in this ministry and wants his people to understand that even if what one is doing is not embraced, that we are not to become downcast, that God never loses sight of anything, even the smallest, that we've done in love for him and for others. And, God, Paul is talking about going to Jerusalem, not to, to Jerusalem to bear witness, to his work. And, certainly Paul was held suspect for a while and for a good while. He was persecutor of the church and questioned about, his apostleship and this direct revelation that he has from God, from Christ. And so he goes to, as he says, minister to the saints. Oh, goodness sake. Okay, where was I? Minister to the saints. So he's going to engage the apostles about his work in order to see if they could come to some agreement, which they do. And he asks for their prayers to do so. And I think this is a good example for us as well, that again, not doing things in isolation, but doing them with prayer and seeking the prayer of others, that we might do things in accord with the will of God. That we don't see all ends, and there are things that we are going to face that are beyond our strength and beyond our capacity, and we need the prayers of others to bolster us up, to strengthen us, in order that we might, you know, reach beyond certainly even what we feel that we are capable of doing. And finally, he says, let us understand then, my brethren, that if these beacons of inhabited earth and the pillars of the church serve the poor in Jerusalem with such struggle and love, how much more are we obliged to serve our brothers in the Lord with eagerness and concern, and to strive in every way to lighten their load, as though we were serving God through them. So when we look back at the saints and we see their labors and all that they went through, the opposition that they experienced, sometimes within the church, even from other Christians, but certainly from others who oppose the faith altogether. We know Paul in particular experienced great hardship in his labors. You know, to act in love when you've been scourged and stoned multiple times is, you know, a difficult thing. I think many would give up after a few times of that, but Paul seemed to have this capacity of enduring it again and again. So anything about this first section, anything that stands out that you'd like to comment on or question? Okay. So, from St. Barsanuphius, letter B on page 79. A brother consulted an elder. O compassionate father, he said to him, I fall at your knees that I may be strengthened through your prayers, for I find myself distracted the whole day long, and I almost never have occasion to bring to mind the name of God. If God ever grants me by your prayers a little distress for my errors, I gradually lose this on account of the different thoughts that invade my soul from without. I am afraid of managing the infirmary, for since this is a position of authority, it may perhaps lure me into pride and outspokenness. Likewise, I'm afraid that the constant handling of the ingredients for various foods might entice me to gluttony. You understand, Father, that I am not saying these things to you because I'm tired of serving, but what am I, the wretched one, to do? I fear lest by remaining here, I might stimulate my passions, whether by some fault of my own, or, as may be the case, through demonic effect. Reveal to me, therefore, Father, the will of God, and strengthen me by your prayers so that I may fulfill what you tell me to do, and forgive me. And so, you know, here's a monk who finds himself fearful, anxious about whatever labors he's given, for one reason or another, that having a sense of his own poverty, but also of the reality of temptation, that he's fearful of being put in a position of authority or of, you know, being put in a position where he's responsible for cooking for the community and perhaps using the wrong ingredients, maybe poisoning the whole community. And so, you know, he's asking the elder to pray for him, but also to give him guidance, because he's having a hard time keeping his focus upon God in the midst of these labors. And that's where the real challenge lies, that the work takes on a weight and a burden so great for him. And I think that's true for all of us, that often our work or labors take on a weight for us that is magnified because we lose sight of God. And in a sense, that almost becomes a kind of idolatry that we fall into, because we are making that work something that is greater than it should be, is given to us by God, for whom we do it, and by whose grace we do it. And so it should be done without anxiety, without fear, but a kind of joyfulness and peace. And so the elder replies, listen, brother, and may the Lord make it known to you that from the time we entrusted you with this service, our hands and heart were with you, or rather with you was the hand of God, whom we invoked in prayer for the salvation of your soul, for strength in your service, for your progress, and for your protection by him. You cannot be saved in any other way than this. From now on, do not be burdened. As often as you fall, get up again. And as often as you make mistakes, reproach yourself until the Lord takes pity on you as you desire. So it's exactly what we said, that, you know, keep your focus upon God. All of these things come to you from the hand of God. We prayed for you from the beginning that you would take up these labors as such. And so you have no need to be fearful of your progress or of failure. And even if you do make mistakes, one can turn to God and seek mercy, seek forgiveness, especially if it's a mistake that's made out of negligence or laziness, that one did not attend to what one should have. So there's nothing for one to fear whatsoever. In particular, I think in times of great distress, when life really does seem to be a burden to us, to slow things down in our minds and to pray extra, to spend more time in prayer in order that what is lost through our anxiety might be dissipated, to seek the prayers of others and also to seek the grace of the sacraments, Holy Communion, going to confession, all the ways that are available to us to strengthen us in our day-to-day labor so that we don't lose sight of God. Spiritual reading, like what we are doing now, can amazingly bring a kind of clarity to us. It's interesting that how often, you know, certain things come at just the right time when we are struggling with something in particular, and what we read is what we need to hear. And certainly that's true for myself, but every day online, somebody says that to me, you know, I was just thinking about that, or this is exactly what I needed to hear today, because I'm going through this very thing. So he continues, make sure then not to neglect your work. Regarding distractions, brother, I have the following to say to you. People endlessly hear about a certain city, but on happening to enter it, they do not know that it is the one they have heard about. You now are in the remembrance of God the whole day long, but are you aware of it? If you have been given in obedience and have taken care to observe it, this is submission to and the remembrance of God. Brother John was right when he said to you, first pull off the leaves, and with help of God, you will pull off the fruit as well. Since you do not know what is spiritually profitable for you, follow those who do know. This is humility, and therein will you find the grace of God. So if you take up something as obedience, and you do it with care and without negligence, then you can be sure that you are doing it in such a way that God is being remembered in it, even if you are not aware of it, and that you keep doing this and imitating those who are engaging in this work until you aren't simply stripping off the leaves of a branch, but also you're pulling off the fruit as well, that you learn from others and watching them labor in this way where they have this constant remembrance of God until it becomes internalized for you. But if until that time, he says, be confident that if you take this up in a spirit of obedience, then in that is found the remembrance of God. And so be at peace. And this is an important thing because I often have people ask this question, especially when they are engaged in certain kinds of work that demand this very tight attention, or where they are engaged with people a lot throughout the course of the day. How do I maintain this constant remembrance of God? And so the father here is telling us that at the beginning of the day, that we offer all to God, and we do it by his grace and for his glory. And we set ourselves to the task that is given to us. And in doing so, even in that simple way, We are placing ourselves in the position that we are acting with the remembrance of God. And so to make a little act of obedience first thing in the morning, you know, to make a prostration and to say a little prayer, I offer this day to you and all of its labors and all that you give me to do. That's can be the stepping stone to the greater perfection that he talks about, where, you know, in the beginning, you know, we might only be pulling off the leaves, but not really getting much fruit. But eventually it will develop to a greater capacity. God will honor that desire and pour forth grace upon us so that that work is perfected, that it's able to be done with the remembrance of him. And it's easy for us to get discouraged, I think, you know, when we find ourselves struggling with that over and over again, wanting to give up or telling ourselves this is impossible, or that's for the monks to do. And we see here even the monks themselves struggling to do it. And so they weren't free, I think, from the difficulties that we often endure on a day-to-day basis. Okay, any thoughts? Pretty clear? Okay. Know that salvation comes to you from this, and your coming here was not possible without the will of God. It was God who guided you. Be strengthened in the Lord. The gain that you reap from the distraction that you speak about is not small. Moreover, since we have still not attained to perfection, so as to be completely freed from the captivity of the passions, it is more profitable for us to babble in the distraction of our obedience than in the passions. Take courage then, for the Lord who placed you in this work will guide you himself and will bear your burden with you. So God has placed you here, and this is what one has to embrace. You might seem wholly unfit for the task at hand. It might seem impossible, in fact, to you to be able to do it. But the fact that you are there is not without reason. It's in accord with the will of God, that he's guided you to this particular place for whatever reason that he deigns as important. And so find strength, he says, in the Lord, in this. Don't think that you come to this by chance, in other words, that you come to this by the will of God and you will find salvation through it. And he says, there's so much fruit that comes through this, even if you're doing it terribly and poorly, that great fruit is coming from it. He says, it's better for us to be babbling and distracted while engaged in an act of obedience than it is simply to be immersed in wallowing in our passions. So if we're acting in obedience and we're trying to work without distraction, but we find our minds flitting all over the place, that's still better. And there's extraordinary gains, he's saying, that come through that. And so again, we need not fear. Sharon Fisher writes, thank you for the comment that even the monks struggle. My priest after two and a half or three years revealed that he too sometimes struggles to keep the prayer roll. It was helpful to me to hear that. Yes, I mean, it's no one, I think, enters into the spiritual life, monk, lay, married, whatever it might be. You know, there's not one of us that doesn't struggle with our passions, with our own poverty, our weakness, our attachment to sin, our ego. All of these things have to be battled with whatever path that we take. But this remembrance of God and constancy of prayer and offering all things to God, seeing God as, again, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things that we do during the day, this can transform what we do in an extraordinary fashion. It might not seem like that, and it might not seem like that for a long time, but nonetheless, it's it is taking place and God sees it. And that's what's most important. Let the devil not deceive you through your desires. For scripture says, they deceive the hearts of the guileless with fair words. He who placed you in this work is all things. It is he who said to his disciples, behold, I send you forth, and lo, I am with you. Do not be afraid and do not neglect anything under your direction in the infirmary on account of fatigue resulting from your anxiety about being in authority. If you keep in mind what I've told you, you will not have to answer for anything. Just be attentive to yourself as much as you can, and God will help you. And with his grace, you will be strengthened. I always love these passages from the Desert Fathers because they're so, at times they are so tender and so understanding and offer this counsel that is rooted in experience that there's no pride in it. They've been humbled. They've gone through this. And I think they're often seen as being stern or harsh. But over the course of the years, I think when you give them a close reading, you think, gee, I don't see that at all. And sometimes you see a kind of sense of humor, a lightheartedness about things, not to encourage fear, but rather hope in the Lord. Okay. Number two on the top of page 81. Another brother was entrusted with the duty of doorkeeper of the cenobium. Since he grew weary when he was alone, he asked the same great elder whether or not he would be allowed to have another brother with him. The elder replied to him, brother, if anyone desires to come to the Lord and walk the way of salvation, he must expect temptations, afflictions, and sorrows every hour. For Holy Scripture says, my son, if thou come to serve the Lord, prepare thy soul for temptations. The Lord said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He who wishes to become his disciple is obligated to do obedience unto death. It's interesting, in the front cover of my ordination program was that quote from Ecclesiasticus, Sirach, the full chapter or verses 1 through 12, prepare yourself for hardship. Little did I know just how much there would be. But there's something about this that is especially important to be reminded of, I think, when we find ourselves undergoing trials and crosses. Because at times when we're bombarded with afflictions, sorrow, every hour, as it says here, we can lose hope altogether and want to quit. And more often than not, this can be a sign that God is present with us and that we are living this life in Christ, that we know what it is for one who lives the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is really a portrait of Christ. And we know exactly what his life was in this world and how he was treated and engaged. And so what is it to follow such a master other than to experience what he experienced? And I think whenever we find ourselves afflicted, and especially when it seems unjust, to be able to remind ourselves that as a disciple, we are to deny ourselves and we are obligated to do obedience unto death. This is what Christ puts before us in unambiguous terms in the gospel. The gospel never says you will be happy and get everything that you want and everything will go according to plan. In fact, I don't think I've had anything go according to plan since I've become a priest. And I've never experienced affliction from outside of the church. Isn't that a curious thing? sad thing maybe, but it's never like, and that could change for all of us, you know, to be persecuted. We can live, you know, as time changes, but sometimes the it's within the church itself that we find this strife, this battle, this warfare going on. And sometimes we can inflict it. Sometimes we're the source of it, but oftentimes we are the recipients of it. And it's then to remind ourselves, you know, Christ was abandoned by every one of them. You know, Judas betrays him, sells him out. You know, Peter denies him, and they all flee. This last weekend, it was such a beautiful gospel. It's the woman who anoints him. There's only one person who sees and perceives what he's going through. And she, you know, might not know the whole meaning behind it, but she does something extraordinary. You know, she just in that moment seeks to comfort and console. And so she smashes in a lavish fashion this perfumed oil to cool the brow, you know, to wipe his feet, his hair, and is rebuked for doing so by those, you know, who are already in the grip of darkness and of avarice and who can't see. And we read, I think, from John this weekend, but I think it's in Matthew's gospel where it says that what she has done here will be remembered wherever the gospel is preached, that this one action will be remembered because it's so reflective of the love of the kingdom. She breaks it all. She smashes the jar and pours the whole thing out upon him. And so to remind ourselves that, you know, Christ allows himself to be broken and poured out in love. This woman shows she understands, okay, this is what it means. And to allow her to be that model for us. What do we have to fear if we are broken and poured out? If, you know, we receive Christ in the Holy Eucharist, that we bear the life of the kingdom within us. And if we are crushed by it, then we are crushed against Christ, you know, in a kind of deep intimacy of this selfless love. And so when one sees that, I think all anxiety begins to flee. He goes on to say that you are alone and grow a little weary does you more good than having someone else with you. When it is needed, another will always help you. For in this way, when another helps you now and then, idle talk does not develop as much as when you are always together. Because when we're together, we can co-miserate. We become group complainers, and we can feed off of each other. Yes, yes, that's terrible. How could he? How could she? You know, or you know, that person's so lazy. They aren't doing half the work that we're doing. You know, so better to be alone and to trust that God will send those to us in our times of need that we need, and that will lift us up and strengthen us, that he will provide. And part of it is this monk's unwillingness to trust in that. You know, give me somebody that I have somebody sitting at the gate with me all the time so I don't feel this aloneness, because the aloneness makes us call out to Christ first, which is something we often don't do. We'll pick up the phone, we'll text, we'll talk to everyone before talking to Christ. That's an important thing, you know, to talk to him first. And so the answer to him is no. And, you know, that can be hard when we feel really alone, when we feel isolated in our sufferings, to think, I have nobody, you know, I've been abandoned. What has my life become? I quit, you know, so to remember this and to call to mind is essential. Where did I leave off here? If you grow tired from toil, you find humility. And if you find humility, you receive forgiveness for your sins. For the Holy Scripture says, look upon my lowliness and my toil and forgive all my sins. And so far as you are humbled, you receive grace. If you receive grace, grace helps you. Only after he had labored more than all the apostles did St. Paul say, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. If you believe unhesitatingly, you will be able to find strength and to carry out not only the duty of doorkeeper, but the other duties as well. Take care in the work of God, taking your strength from hope in him, since you do not know how God has ordained that things shall be. So, you know, to be humble is to acknowledge one's need for God. And the moment that we acknowledge that need is the moment that the doors of that to that grace open up, and that grace floods upon us and gives us what we need. And, you know, Paul, even after doing more, and he knew, you know, that he had been beaten up so many times, shipwrecked, you know, flogged, that, you know, he knew that he had labored harder than anyone else, traveled all over the place, was abandoned even by those who were supposed to be his helpers, and then yet attributing it all to the grace of God in the end. And part of that has to be because he had to rely so deeply upon that grace. In that experience of loneliness and isolation. Rachel writes, this is a magnificent passage. It needs to be read very slowly. Finding humility, doorkeeper, etc. This is so rich and multi-layered. One can only understand through experience, I'm sure. Yes, I think that's true. And I could read slower, but I've already gotten a lot of grief for that over the years. Painfully, Father David, the group goes painfully slow. So, but you're right. I mean, there is something here that I think we could read through that. You could imagine just picking the book up and reading through this and it just going in one ear and out the other. But there is something about hearing it read out loud and stopping and talking and thinking about East Passage that really opens it up. And then when we begin to read it in light of experience, our own, the experiences of others, is really when it comes to life in a way that it typically wouldn't. Tracy writes, experiential understanding is really hard to go through though. This discussion is really helpful to me this evening. Yeah, it is hard to go through. And I think I was talking to somebody today about, you know, Christ sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And, you know, he goes with those most trusted to the garden and goes in deeper with three, and they fall asleep, and then goes in even deeper, and there, you know, feels the weight and the burden so greatly that he literally sweats blood, soaks his garment. And it's, you know, those passages and the weeping over his friend Lazarus's death, and, you know, his, you know, reaction to seeing the sufferings of others, I think are all so important for us because they do speak of this experience that is real as a human being. And that Christ reveals to us how it is that we go through this, and that he too, you know, brought to his knees, sweats blood, cries out in the end, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, experiences the worst of it in order that anything that we might go through, you know, especially then being given his own spirit, given the Eucharist, anything that we go through is not in isolation, that we might have a kind of confidence as we go through these trials, that we are not carrying the burden on our own. Rachel writes, there's more to it. When one finds humility, one finds Christ. But what happens when we become the doorkeeper, or Christ becomes the doorkeeper of our heart? Right. Yeah, I think you're right. It is multi-layered, the way that we could read this, certainly, that, who really is engaging in the work in the end? And it is Christ who is the doorkeeper, and it is Christ that we want to be the doorkeeper of our hearts, certainly to guard and protect them from anything unholy that might enter in. Let's see here, a couple just, Rachel again, he speaks about finding salvation by finding humility. Either way, we learn by experience, whether we want to or not, but we may not experience what our Lord desires that we experience. We may go kicking and screaming instead of finding the humility that the Desert Fathers speak of. His desires that we experience himself. Right. Teresa of Avila said we often don't carry our cross, but we drag it behind us. And that is often the case, that we don't pick it up in the spirit of humility or willingly. And sometimes we prevent ourselves from seeing the presence of Christ unless we are struggling in the way that the fathers tell us here. Liz D. writes, it is consoling that you have shared this, Father, about persecution with the church. Thank you. It can be difficult to trust people in the church when one experiences being persecuted from within the church. Also to remember to go to Christ first, because sometimes I realize I go to God last for some areas of my life. As if in some things I subconsciously believe I'm expected by God to go it alone, only turning to Jesus when help when things become nearly unbearable. Right. When we've exhausted every other avenue, we go to Christ. And I think that's often our downfall, that he isn't at the center of all these things for us. There's a line, I quoted it today. In fact, I put it online about, not trusting in man, but trusting in God. Often we place our trust in ourselves, our own judgment, our own capacity to bear things, or we place our trust in others, to do the right things. And I think over and over again, we can find ourselves disappointed in that reality because they are not God. And they often don't see things with a kind of clarity. And if one is not living close to God, then they might see things with a kind of darkness, and a kind of malicious spirit can enter into the life of the church, into relationships. And we have to be aware of that. Rachel writes, oh, we can trust them all right. Trust them to be very human like ourselves. Oh boy. Quit going so deep. It's deep enough already. It hurts enough already. Okay. The brother said, Lisa Smith writes, my favorite verse is where Christ speaks of faith as a grain of mustard seed, right? If we even had the smallest bit of faith, then, what seems unbearable, impossible, immovable would suddenly, everything would seem capable in and through Christ. Rachel writes, I'm too melancholic for my own good. Sorry, I will be quiet again. Yep. Melancholy, melancholy. It's always good to have a melancholic in the group. You make things real. Okay. The brother said again, pray, Father, that God will grant me understanding and strength, for I am ignorant and weak. The elder replied, "If you believe, brother, that God was able to give Abraham children from barren stones, and that he who gave human speech to the mouth of an ass can also enrich your own mouth with speech and give you strength and understanding, making you wise, then you can be certain that God will bestow all of these things on you. Brother, do you not grasp how things stand? The front door of the synodium belongs to God, and God knows that his servant, the doorkeeper, has need of wisdom and understanding, of knowledge and strength, of help and discernment. For your heavenly Father knoweth that things ye have need of before ye ask him. If you show perseverance and patience, your soul will be blessed." So the front door of the synodium belongs to God. So if he's put you there, and, you know, maybe it's hard for us to understand, you know, why is this guy so panicky about being a doorkeeper? I wish I could just open the door all day long for people coming to the monastery or rectory. That sounds like a pretty cushy job to me. But in reality, you know, many people would come to a monastery seeking relief, solace, seeking to be nourished, you know, who know great poverty, who are undergoing spiritual strife and needing guidance. And so, you know, a doorkeeper or a porter has this extreme, you know, it's an extremely important job, that you would be able to engage the people who come to the door precisely as that, as people, as individuals. And so that you would have this heroic virtue, you would have discernment that allows you to see and not lose sight of them, despite the fact that many of them will be miserable characters, not only in terms of how they look and how they smell, but how they talk to you. And I remember once when I was a young priest and somebody came to the door and actually asked for some food. And we didn't have a lot. And so one of the brothers ran and made a sandwich and brought it out. And the guy, you know, asked what it was, and he took off the bread. And there was, you know, the little twist tie that closes the bread thing. It was accidentally on the sandwich. And he said, "What's that?" And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry." But the guy, you know, obviously, you know, burst into curses, you know, at that point. And so it can be a very difficult thing. Or if you smell alcohol on the breath of another, or you've heard the same story over and over again, once one can become jaded and one's heart can be hardened to the other. And so if you're given this important position of, you're the face of the monastery, let's put it that way. So everyone coming to the monastery greets you first and you greet them. And so it becomes this enormous responsibility. Are you the face of Christ or of something quite different? You know, are you dismissive? You know, lacking in charity? You know, are you suspicious? Or do you receive them, listen on a deep level? So I think we get a better sense from this of, you know, why there might be such angst over this role, because in reality, it was no small thing. Okay. As I understand it, the brother was very weak in body, and for this reason, although it is not very onerous, he grew tired when serving alone as doorkeeper. Yet note how many good things this God-bearing father promised that this service would bring to him. So in the face of all of the excuses, the elder does not give in. Because excuses, how do I put this? Are often reasonable lies. They are rooted in that which we are experiencing. But the lie is that they should be a reason that we turn away from the task that God has given to us and not to trust in his grace. And boy, is that, I mean, ever such a tough thing to deal with, because it seems so reasonable in our mind, and it is reasonable in reality. It's rooted in our experience. You know, I'm dumb, I'm stupid, or I've been treated by these people. I'm sickly. I can't bear this anymore. I've reached my limit. You know, all those things can be true, but are they making a lie of the greater truth, which is the divine grace that is given to us? Steve Yu writes, I love the parable of the mustard seed because Jesus starts by comparing the kingdom to someone who plants such a seed in a garden. The problem with that is someone would have to be crazy to do that. They grow enormous and quite ugly, in my opinion. It would ruin a garden. Isn't that reflective of the spiritual life? We search for the beautiful garden, not realizing that the ugly or inconvenient event may have Christ hidden within. I think this is attributable to humility. Christ has us see him where we least expect him. Yeah, the mustard seed bush wasn't like, you're right, it wasn't worth much and it wasn't very attractive, but the birds of the air find nest in it. And so maybe in the eyes of God, that's the most important thing. You know, his creation is attended to. And so it's not always going to be the things that are beautiful or seem reasonable or beautiful. Maybe did I say beautiful already? That seem beautiful. I'm sorry, I'm repeating myself. That seem beautiful, that are going to be that which is from the kingdom or serve God's purposes. It can be the poorest and humblest of things that actually has the greatest impact upon others and that reveals something of the gospel. And, you know, we can get into this mindset that we have to make the church appear a certain way or make the gospel appear a certain way in the eyes of the world to sell it like hucksters. And to tell ourselves, well, we have to draw people in with advertising and with food and all these different things that we do. And because on some level, we're telling ourselves, you know, it's not that attractive. And if you read the gospel and all the things that we read tonight, you know, that you're gonna have heavy sorrows one after another. It's not attractive. You're preaching the fullness of the gospel, but it speaks to the heart. There's something about the challenge to love in a heroic and divine way, to love like God, speaks to the human heart. Whereas something that does not have a challenge is not going to have a hold on a person for very long. And you remember we've talked about how Paul, when he finally begins to speak and preach about Christ crucified, is when the converts begin to come, because it's speaking of this love and a love of God that they had never imagined before, that the kingdom could be this outpouring of love and that would envelop all. You know, the poor, the lowly are not excluded from this. It's not, you know, the homemade saints, you know, but sinners who are drawn into this. And, you know, even after 2,000 years, I think we try to pretty up the gospel, you know, make it more palatable. And in that, we do a disservice. And, you know, I think often, you know, our reading of the fathers presents us with the gospel in this unvarnished fashion. And I think that's what makes it so striking. Sometimes you walk away from the group and you say, wow, you know, that really pierced to the heart. But that's what the gospel is supposed to do. Okay, so that brings us to 8:30, believe it or not. So beautiful material. I mean, I don't know who said it, or Rachel saying, you know, this is something to be read slowly. And it is, I think, to go back over it again. It's so rich. So perfect for Holy Week too. So, okay. So we'll close there and with the Our Father. And we will meet on Wednesday as well for the latter group, for those who attend. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.